Well, good morning. Quick, I don't know if there's any kids still in here, but parental disclaimer, today we are starting a series on sex. Okay, if you're new here today, you're like, maybe I came on the wrong day. Sex, okay? Hopefully that right there is enough to hold your attention, so I don't need to be clever this morning or tell any interesting stories or jokes or anything like that. But I will say this, these messages do come with a bit of a trigger warning and more importantly, a promise, okay? First of all, we live in a world where most of us have been wounded in some way in relation to our sexuality. Many of us by the church, okay? Many of us are carrying wounds about maybe something that you've done in the past or perhaps even the ways that you're living right now. And many of us are carrying wounds that are deeply tied to your identity and specifically how you think God sees you. Many of you may be carrying anxiety about what I might say about these ideas that perhaps you hold closely to your heart. Many of you are afraid of harm, perhaps, that can be done from the pulpit because that's the pattern that we've become accustomed to, sadly, from the church. So here's what I can and can't promise, okay? First of all, in the next 4 weeks, cannot promise that we will have an exhaustive look at human sexuality. There's just too much to talk about. Okay? This is why we need you guys to stay curious. Actually, in a couple weeks, February 11th, that's Super Bowl Sunday, we're going to have lunch again downstairs, and we're going to continue the conversation and just create space for people to ask questions. Okay? We're going to make it easy for you. You don't even have to like hold your hand up and ask an awkward question. Okay? We're going to create ways for you to text in your questions. And right now, even right now, we've asked you guys to be staying curious, ask your questions. Please, please, please ask your questions so we can prepare well to give you guys the answers that you need. Because again, we're not going to hit on everything. So start asking your questions now, all right? I can't promise that I'm going to say what you want me to say, particularly because much of what I have to say is not even what I want to say, okay? Now, you should know that I am committed to the best historical, contextual reading of Scripture that I can give. And very often that reading fails to give to me what I want it to give to me. Do you hear what I'm saying? Right? We've talked about this over the past few weeks. Like, all of us have things that we want to hear, and oftentimes we want the Bible to say those things, and we'll go to the teachers that will scratch that itch, okay? And with the best reading of Scripture that I can do, okay, I can't scratch that itch for even myself, okay? I also can't promise I'm going to be right about everything, all right? Yes, I understand that I am the local theological authority at Granite City Church, but that doesn't mean that I have a corner on rightness. What I will share with you is what I believe from the closest interpretation of Scripture over the past 12-plus years of my life. And I will say this, that there are people that are smarter than me who disagree with some of the things that I'll say, all right? I can't promise that everything I will say will make logical sense to all of us. That's kind of the nature of following God anyway, a God whose nature is so different from us and whose ways are beyond our ways. That should not surprise us. Paul literally calls out the teaching of Christ crucified, which is the main thing that we teach. And he literally says, this whole centerpiece of our faith, it's foolishness to the Greeks. Okay? So I can't promise that it's always going to feel logical to us. The message of Jesus is illogical. And for many of us, the ways that we are called to follow Jesus may feel illogical as well. Here's what I can promise, okay? And I say this particularly for those of us who have been wounded or who have any trepidation about your welcoming in a church community like this one. I'll say this. God's love for you, God's welcome of you is deeper and more radical than you could possibly know. You do not need to check specific boxes to belong to God. Okay? Your salvation is not predicated on getting every single thing right. Okay? And for my part in that, I want you to know that I love you very much. That's part of the call of a pastor, is to shepherd people, to care for those people, to love them. Right? It's not always easy, but that's the call that God's put on my life, and I do. I love you. I love you. And for everyone here who calls themselves a believer in this God rabbi that we call Jesus, we know that just because we believe does not make us perfect people. And here's the beautiful thing that we can know, and I'm just going to finish this like intro here by reading from Romans chapter 8. Okay? We can know this. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor demons, nor present, nor future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Sex is a powerful thing that God invented. And the lies that surround sex are equally powerful. So we need to learn how to discern what's true. We need to lean into the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That goes for everyone. The woman who's had multiple abortions, the trans person wrestling with their identity in a world that pushes them to the margins, the gay kid who's trying to figure out where they belong, the church kid who felt shamed by their parents or their church growing up. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. That, by the way, is where the whole series is ending up. We're going to take a deep look at just how radical God's love is in the face of our sexual brokenness, because we are all broken. We're all bent in some way. All right? And I hope that you'll hang in there with us all the way till we get there. So with that said, I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to dive in together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being a good God who does not reject us or turn us away, but who welcomes us radically. It doesn't mean you affirm everything that we do, but even that makes your love even more radical, that when we're not getting stuff right, you still say, come, I want you, I love you. Thank you, God. Thank you. Amen. Amen. So when I was 15 years old, I went on a trip with my church youth group to visit a Christian college in Chicago. While we were on that trip, we spent an afternoon walking the Magnificent Mile. Maybe if you've been to Chicago, you know that. It's like this long strip of shopping malls on Michigan Avenue in Chicago. Some of them are like 7, 8, 9 stories high, just mall, all over the place. It's incredible. If like you're like a little mall rat like I was when I was a teenager. So our youth pastor gave us some freedom, right? 2 hours, he said, to basically roam free in the third largest city in the country. So I was thrilled. It was the first time that I had had that kind of freedom. And so as we're, you know, me and a couple of my friends are just walking through, going like up one mall and then down the next and up one mall, we found ourselves, my friends John and Robbie and I, we found ourselves in a magazine shop in the back corner of level 7 of Water Tower Place in Chicago. And Robbie said, hey guys, come over here. And he pulled out a Penthouse porn magazine. And he said, have you seen this? To which I said, no, I have not seen that. Now, to this day, 3 decades later, those pornographic images that I saw in that tiny shop seared into my brain. I can still see them. Now, 4 years later, now I'm no longer a freshman in high school, I'm a freshman in college. And my dormitory was being wired for what they called high-speed internet. Of course, it was not high speed at all. But in order to use this high speed internet, you had to get this special card and called an Ethernet card put into your computer. And that's what would allow you to access the World Wide Web right from our dorm rooms. Now, keep in mind, I had never used the internet before. If you're a millennial, you're like, I don't understand that. Like, well, this is what it was like for us Gen Xers and older. Okay, there's a huge chunk of our life where the internet, like, I don't know, what is that thing? All right, so I had never used the internet before. I could barely even conceptualize what it was. But I got my computer, and it was this old junky computer that my dad was kind of done with. It was probably 5 years old. They hooked up this, again, quote-unquote, high-speed internet. And when it was finally set up, one of my hallmates came into my room, and he said, oh, man, you got the high-speed connection? You've got to check this out. And not unlike in the magazine shop 4 years earlier, he proceeded to pull up a pornographic image on my computer. The photo loaded like, some of you might remember this. It would like go, chick, 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 chick. That was the high speed, all right? And by the way, I thank God for that annoyingly slow internet speed. Otherwise, I might have never left my room. All right? As I saw the image of a naked woman there, right there in my room on my computer. Thankfully, it was faster to actually, at that time, go out and meet an actual girl. All right? Which is what I ended up doing. Here's the interesting thing, and here's why I bring this up. At 19 years of age, the sum total of my pornographic intake was those two moments. All right? Maybe I was sheltered, all right? I understand that that is not the story for everybody. But what I do know is that the exposure that exists today is wildly different. Flash forward just a few years, and a few giant leaps in technology later, and we now have the possibility of unlimited pornographic images right in the palm of our hand. And it should be noted that these are also in the hands of more and more of our kids every year. You and I are kids are being formed by a world that is not interested in us being formed in the way of Jesus. It's a world that's actively trying to pull us away from the way of Jesus. It's actively trying to form us and shape us in ways that are contrary to the way of Jesus. There is a battleground for the formation of your soul and your life. In your body. And there's a God, your creator, who is eager to form you into the likeness of his son. But there's also an enemy who is eager to thwart those efforts and form you into something altogether different. Someone lost, someone broken, someone lonely, someone unsatisfied. Someone distracted from the beauty of our God, our Creator, and our Savior. A Barna Group research study found that the average millennial Christian consumes an average of 3,000 hours of digital content per year. This is Christian millennials. Right? Of that 3,000 hours, 150 of those hours contain Christian content. Quick math, that's a 20-to-1 ratio. Okay? Plato once said, we become what we contemplate. In other words, you become what you give your attention to. And if the input of secular to sacred in our lives is 20-to-1, that is going to have a corrosive effect on who you are being formed into. Today we're starting the series called Sexual Formation. Finding the way of Jesus in a world of beautiful lies. And the bottom line is this, the thoughts and the ideas that we have about sex and our bodies are being radically shaped by
by a fire hose of thoughts and images from the world around us. Lies that frankly are very good lies, very beautiful lies, very believable lies. Lies that we oftentimes hear and say, yep, that sounds right to me. Perhaps one of the most common lies that we'll look at today is, your life is incomplete without sex. Or, you need sex to experience a flourishing life. And I'm here to tell you that's a lie straight from the pit of hell. But we've got a problem. The church, I'll admit, has not helped us with this lie at all. For centuries, and perhaps you didn't know this, but perhaps many of you have felt it from your own church upbringing, for centuries, it was a common teaching in parts of the Catholic Church that any sexual desire at all was sinful. And it was even taught that original sin, that is kind of like the sin that's innate to us, that's just a part of us, original sin was actually passed down from generation to generation to generation through sexual intercourse. This is what they believed. Now, here is why they believed that. This was their reasoning. Since every human being ever, that was ever born, except for Jesus, was produced by sexual intercourse, then they concluded, that is why we are all sinful, except for Jesus. This, of course, has no roots in Scripture at all. And this is what happens, and we talked about this in some of our previous weeks, and I encourage you, if you haven't heard, go back and listen to the previous sermon series. This is what happens when we read our own rationale back into the Bible. They had a broken rationale about where sin came from and what sex was, and they read that into the Bible. And what you end up with is bad theology. Okay, so we say, well, what about the Protestants? What did the Reformers have to say about sex? Well, as much as we love the Protestants, we love the Reformers, we are a product of that Reformation movement, our church is, they didn't do much better. The pendulum swung way over the other way. Okay? Martin Luther, the famous reformer who changed the history of the Western world, contrary to the teachings of the Catholic Church, said this about sex. He said, it is just as, that is, sex is just as necessary as the fact that I am a man, and more necessary than sleeping, walking, eating, and drinking, and bowel movements. What? Some of you, maybe some of you are like, man, I picked the right religion. Thanks. All right. Here's the thing. Luther wasn't right either. Luther was famous, infamous perhaps, for overstating things for emphasis, okay? But in his effort to push back on the broken, man-made doctrine of the Catholic Church, he created his own new man-made ridiculous doctrine of his own, not rooted in Scripture, but in his own experience. He's going through life, all of a sudden, because of the Reformation that he started, he can have a wife. He couldn't do that before. And he gets married, and he has sex. He said, wow, this is pretty good. This is amazing. My experience tells me that I cannot live without this thing. And then he reads that back into Scripture. This marked a monumental shift in the church and in Western thinking. And the dominoes would start to fall. All right. I wish I could do like a deeper look, but next week I'm going to start recommending some books to you, and you can dive in more deeply if you want. But the dominoes start to fall through Sigmund Freud, who changed how we look at sex in a whole bunch of other powerful ways, through the sexual revolution of the last century that is impacting us to this day. And now we live in a world where the prevailing lie that we live with is this, that a life without sex is not a life worth living. And at the prospect of a life without sex, we see people harming themselves. Well, I can't live without this thing. The church is fully bought into this lie, by the way. The progressive church, that's like a lot of the mainline churches and some of these other churches called that call themselves progressive evangelical churches, they will tell you that sex is so important that we need to champion the rights of everyone to have sex with whomever they want to have sex with, so long as it's consenting, right? This is bad, by the way. I love this because this is what the Corinthian church was like, and we'll look at that a little bit more today. There were all kinds of illicit sexual relationships happening in the church in Corinth. It was, you know, and Corinth was a city not unlike Las Vegas. It was like, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That was the culture of that city, okay? And so Paul had to address the church in Corinth very sternly because of this. But his biggest concern, and I find this interesting, wasn't even that all this was happening. His concern was that it was happening and that they were proud of it. That's kind of the progressive church in the West today. We embrace with pride the sexual ethic of the world. Not unlike the church in Corinth. So the progressive side of the church has some issues with sex, but the conservative church in the West is not much better. The conservative church has wounded countless young people by selling them the lie that sex is the most amazing thing that you will ever experience in the whole world, but only if you wait till you get married, and then it's going to blow your mind. But if you mess it up and you have premarital sex, then your life will be ruined. You might never get married, and if you get married, it's probably going to be terrible because you ruined it by doing bad things. And so the conservative church puts it up on a pedestal. The progressive church puts it up on a pedestal. Last week we talked about how when we, like, an ideology is when we take part of the truth and we make it the whole. Well, the church does this too. And we do it with sex. We do it with sex. And what we've been left with is to pick up the pieces of what happens when anything but Jesus gets put on a pedestal. Picking up the pieces of shame, loneliness, broken marriages, singleness that feels like a curse instead of a blessing, churches that exalt sex more than they exalt Jesus. Some really close friends of mine who are LGBTQ feel stuck because they're like, I can't go to a conservative church because I don't feel welcome there. And then they say, I can't go to the progressive church because they don't talk about Jesus at all there. So people feel stuck. They feel stuck. This is how captivated we are with the lie that says you need to experience sex. You need sex to have a flourishing life. It's a beautiful lie. And we believe it to the very core. That's why our culture lines up to see a comedy about a 40-year-old virgin, because the idea in and of itself is so crazy that it's got to be hilarious. And it kind of is. You need to see that movie, okay? We worship at the altar of good feelings. And things like sex and romance and marriage promise to deliver on that need for good feelings. And we live in a world that doesn't stop telling you that you have to have those things. And we almost forget that Jesus, the very person whose lives we as Christians are called to apprentice our lives to, was actually single and celibate. Even though he was tempted in every way that we are. Perhaps we miss the fact that Jesus actually said that marriage is not eternal. But celebrating a beautiful celibate singleness actually is forever, okay? Still sure you want to live forever? Eh? Yes, celibate singleness forever, and it's glorious. That's hard for us to conceptualize, isn't it? And so we hold on to this temporal lie that a life without sex is not a life worth living. That you need sex to experience the fullness of life. It is a lie. That's what the enemy does with good things, by the way. Takes something very good and makes it ultimate. And when we're not rooted in the truth of Scripture, we believe lies. Now, by the way, I'm very aware of the fact that a large percentage of people in this room are not even sexually active at all. And maybe you're wondering, well, what does this have to do with me? Part of why I believe that this is so important for all of us, teens, married, singles, seniors, everybody, is because we're all part of this body together. You might not be in a place in your life where you're like, I need that, I need that, I need... But there are people that you love who are being affected by those lies. And if you embrace those lies, then the ball keeps rolling away from Jesus. So here's my goal today. I want to give us a better theology of the body. Okay? Do you believe, do we believe that what we do with our body matters? Most of us would probably say yes, because we would never want to harm our own bodies. But what's the harm in sex? Like, if God invented it and it's good, how could there ever be any harm? In fact, the prevailing thought today is that it would be more harmful not to have sex. Another pretty good lie from our culture. Again, this stems from that same lie that a life without sex is not a life worth living. That's why we often feel the freedom to do with our bodies whatever we wish. It's just sex. It's just bodies smushing together. That's all. And sometimes we think, like, this is a new thing. Like, we've kind of progressed to this great place. No, this is actually a huge cultural regression. This is what the Corinthian church was like. And so Paul is dealing with these same ideas in his church plants, as I said, particularly the church in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Chris read for us, he addresses this challenge by doing this. And this, he's kind of using a rhetorical approach. He's quoting what the world believes. He's quoting what the world around them, the culture around them, believes. He says this: I have the right to do anything, in quotes. By the way, sound familiar? Like, we have pretty much the same mantra today, except it goes something like this: live your truth, or you do you. I have the right to do anything. That's our world today, okay? Now, why does Paul bring this up in a letter he's writing to the church? Well, it's because the people in the church in Corinth were living by that same mantra. The church didn't look too different from the rest of the city, particularly with what they were doing with their bodies. Their sexual relationships looked just like the world around them. They were sleeping with prostitutes. They were sleeping around with each other. It was like sexual liberation 2,000 years before the sexual revolution. And did you know that one of the fastest growing theologies in the Western church today is what's called sex positive theology? And that's what you find in a lot of mainline Protestant churches and a growing number of churches, as I said, that call themselves progressive evangelical churches. It basically says, hey, God made sex, and it's good, so as long as it's consensual and healthy, you should be able to get it as often as you can with whoever says yes. Now look at what Paul says to this kind of thinking that's all too similar to his context. He says, quoting, I have the right to do anything, you say, to which Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. And then he quotes again, I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. So here's the fundamental pushback against a world that says, I can do anything I want, unlimited freedom. It actually does not lead to a flourishing life. And that's what Paul is getting at here. All of us want a life that's beautiful and flourishing. The problem is that we rarely know what that looks like. And in our human hubris, not unlike Eve examining the fruit, like we talked about a few weeks ago, and saying, looks good to me. We lean on our own understanding without trusting a God who sometimes says yes and sometimes says no. When we moved into our house here in South Quincy 7 years ago, we were so excited to have a yard for the boys to play in. And the only problem was that the yard was on the corner of two streets, and one of those streets is pretty busy. Now, the question is, would we have been good parents if we had said to our kids, off you go, run around outside, you have freedom to do anything. Keep in mind, they were very small at the time. No, we would not have been good parents. We would have been terrible parents. Now, let me push it a little further. Is freedom always good? Is freedom always life-giving? As Americans, we're kind of trained to believe that all freedom, all liberty is always good. But of course, it's not, particularly if we're making bad decisions with that freedom. If I had sent my very small kids out into the yard and said, you have the freedom to do anything, they would have died by getting hit by a car. And so you know what I did? I built a fence. Some of you here today helped me build that fence, which was amazing. Thank you. Did that fence restrict their freedom? You better believe it did. But did it allow them to flourish without the threat of being hit by a car? Yes. There's the fence, boys. Don't go past the fence if you even could. Okay? Again, they were very small. But enjoy life to the fullest here in the yard inside the fence. Now, did I put the fence up because I'm a mean buzzkill father? No, I put the fence up because I'm a freaking amazing father, okay? But we have an even more amazing father in heaven who's trying to do the same thing for us. God says, play over here, live this way, pursue these things, not those things. You know, if you want to flourish in life, guess what? I invented life, and so I'm going to help you flourish in this life that I invented. Let me show you how to flourish in this life that I invented. God's amazing. He wants to help us. To which we humans turn around and say, how dare you build a fence, God? How dare you say no to me? How dare you try to interrupt my wants and my feelings with your prohibitions? That's the power of a lie that says you need sex to experience human flourishing. If that is true, then if God puts a fence around it, he's a monster. The very fact that God puts any restrictions on sex reminds us that it's not an ultimate good that is necessary for human flourishing. But it's because we believe the lie that it is necessary that we want unfettered access to it. And so Paul is making this argument here. It's about the tension between freedom and human flourishing. This is another beautiful lie that we believe. Too often we believe the lie that says, if your heart wants something, you should be able to chase that thing and meet that desire. We believe that lie. That's actually not freedom. That's actually just slavery to your passions. It affects all of us, by the way. I'm not picking on anybody here. All of us. By the way, I'm going to share this quote. I did not come up with this. I heard it years ago, but I don't know the source, okay? So if you can find it, you can help me out. But it's powerful. Just think about this. Think about this. True freedom is wanting something with all your heart, yet being completely content without it. Like, we make the mistake of believing that freedom is when we can just do and chase after anything and everything that we want. That's not freedom, that's actually slavery. True freedom is wanting something with all of your heart and being completely content without it. That's freedom. And God actually values freedom. He invented freedom. Mike Chu talked about this a couple weeks ago. God made a whole garden of good things, and it says right there in chapter 2 of Genesis, you are free to eat of all of it but one. That's freedom. But our sinful human nature is to obsess over and try to undo that one thing that God says no to. But Paul says not everything is beneficial. Even things that seem beneficial aren't always beneficial, which should tell us even more how important it is for us to pay attention to the leading of our Heavenly Father, because very often we don't know what's good and what's not good. This is why we need a Heavenly Father. This is why we need Scripture to teach us and lead us. So Paul leans in even more in what he says next. Here's where he starts to talk more about the body. And he does so by quoting another mantra from first century Greco-Roman culture. Here's what he says. He says, "You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." Well, that's a strange thing to say. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. But this was a common saying shaped by an ancient Greek worldview called dualism. Essentially, it said that human existence is broken up into two parts, the body and the soul, or the physical and the mental, but it goes one step further to say that the body is evil and the soul is good. Now, the upshot of a belief system like this was that people would do whatever they wanted with their bodies because it didn't matter, right? Well, the body's evil, it's corrupt, it's just gonna die, so we can do whatever we want with it. And this is what the church in Corinth had mixed up with their own thinking. Remember last week we talked about how we live our lives like the rest of the world with a twist of Jesus. We do this all the time, which is, by the way, a wildly uncompelling way to live your faith in front of the rest of the world. But that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were living their lives just like the rest of the world with just a twist of Jesus. And they embraced sexual license, and they did it with pride. They did it with pride because they believed the hearsay that was all around them that the body's not eternal, the soul is eternal. So tend to your soul, but just do whatever you want with your body. That is the opposite of a Christian worldview. The Judeo-Christian worldview is one that believes not in disembodied souls, but embodied souls, eternally connected. That means that the body and the soul are inextricably connected for all eternity. Maybe you can see how this demands a fundamental change in the ways Christians should view their bodies. Our bodies can't just be something that we do whatever the heck we want with, because our bodies are eternal. They have an unbreakable connection to our souls. So when we say that God's image is stamped in every human being, that doesn't just mean that your soul has the mark of God's likeness. It means that your body has the mark of God's likeness as well, because they exist as a whole one piece. So what does Paul say? He says, "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." That means that God has actually put a holy fence around something like sex. It is not an ultimate good. Good, yes, but not an ultimate good. Your life can experience genuine human flourishing without sex. What you do with your body actually matters. Paul reminds us of the eternal significance of the body in verse 14. He says, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." Why is your body going to be raised? Because your body has value, eternal value. I know that some of you think that the resurrection is this disembodied thing where we're like our soul goes to heaven and our body stays in the ground. That's like TV version of Christianity, okay? Many Christians hold this wrong belief about resurrection, but that is not what the Bible teaches us about our bodies at all. The Bible shows us a risen Jesus with a risen body that came out of the tomb. And the Bible teaches that our bodies also will rise from the dead, just like Jesus. That's the hope that we have. Resurrection hope has everything to do with the body. And it's firmly rooted in the idea of embodied souls that have value. Your body matters, and what you do with your body matters to God. Paul goes on, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself?" So Paul's building the case here for the value of our bodies. Not only are they eternally valuable, but presently, right now, we have been baptized into Christ and we are intimately connected with each other through Christ and to Christ. Our bodies matter. Now let's keep reading. Paul then asks a rhetorical question. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" "Never," he says. "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one in flesh." He's quoting Genesis there, and we'll talk more about that next week because it is so important. Here's where I lose some people who are like, "Well, phew, okay. So Paul's not talking about me, he's talking about people who sleep with prostitutes. And that's not me, that's those other bad people. And thank goodness I'm a good person who doesn't sleep with prostitutes." You know, people in the church today may be sleeping with more prostitutes than ever before. Even the people in the Corinthian church. In ancient Corinth, if they wanted to sleep with a prostitute, they had to get up, go outside, walk over to that part of town where anybody could see them. Today, we just pull prostitutes out of our pockets. This is the world that's forming us. Pornography is just as rampant in the church as it is outside the church, and it is crippling the church today. I have people who come up to me all the time or email me and they ask me, "Pastor, what does your church believe about gay marriage?" And we'll talk about that in this series. But what I really want to say to them is, can we talk about something more important, more detrimental to the church? How about pornography? Because that's way bigger an issue in the church. Precisely because it's hidden and it's insidious and most of us struggle with it and don't tell a soul. My friend Bill Henson, who has an amazing, beautiful ministry to youth who have been rejected from their homes because of their sexual identity, he's saved countless lives through his ministry. It's beautiful. But he says this of pornography, understanding that it's a deeper, more insidious issue in the church than whether somebody is coming out as gay or lesbian. Right? This is hidden in this room right now. And he says this, he says, when we look at pornography, the devil is in the room with us. In fact, the Greek word porneia, from which we get the word pornography, used twice by Paul here in this passage, we see it in the very next verse. He says, flee from porneia. And next week we'll talk about what porneia is exactly. We're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of do's and don'ts today, if that's what you're here for. I'm sorry, that's like not super important. But he says, flee from porneia. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, isn't that interesting? Like a lot of pastors have used this verse to say that sexual sin is the worst of all sins. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. But he is saying that something different is going on about when he's talking about sexual sin. It does something both to your soul and to your body. So, and it's so impactful that he says, flee from it, run from it. Well, Pastor, what does that mean, flee from sexual immorality? Well, for some of you, that might mean getting a flip phone, okay? Oh, God forbid. Well, I won't be able to, like, keep up with, like, the news. And yeah, but you might be saving your relationship with the Lord. For some of you, it might mean deleting or blocking certain numbers on your phone. For some of you, it might mean joining our men's group and opening up about your struggles. For some of you, fleeing might mean investing in some type of explicit blockers on your computer. Now, some of you, I understand this, some of us might not be looking at porn, but maybe you're filling your eyes and your heart up with movies and TV shows that take you down a thought path that you need to run from, a thought path that says, this is the most important thing in your life and you need to get it. All of those are good ways to start fleeing from porneia, but we can't just flee from something bad with nowhere to go. Okay, and we'll start wrapping it up. Mike, you can come on up. If you flee from porneia without a destination, eventually you're going to find yourself right back where you started. No, we need to flee into the loving arms of an embodied Savior who says, your body is more valuable than you know. Your life is so precious to me. That's who we get to run to. A Savior who wants to form us into his image in a world that is trying to deform us away from his image. We have a God who's eager to form us in a beautiful way, the beautiful way of his son. We call it the way of Jesus, and it's a part of our mission here at this church. Form people in the way of Jesus. And by the way, none of us are excluded from this formation. None of us are excluded from the way of Jesus. You don't have to get everything lined up perfectly to then start following Jesus. You can just start following Jesus today. And maybe you might start following Jesus, and other people might be like, oh, you can't be following Jesus because your life looks like that, but it's supposed to look like this. Or, don't listen to them. That's the devil using people who don't want to be used by the devil. And they're hearing lies that say, oh, maybe I can't follow Jesus. It's a lie. You can. You don't have to get everything perfect. It's a shaping, forming process that might take the rest of your life. And even then, it's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be perfect. So this is where we're going to land for today. If you are feeling guilty after hearing a message about your body and about sex, I just want you to know that's not from Jesus, that's from the devil. All right? Look at what Paul writes here in the final verses of chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And these, by the way, these are words that I've been longing to read to you since you thought about this series. You are not your own, Paul writes. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Friends, you don't have to question for a second if your life and your embodied souls are valuable to God. You were bought at a price. You're that precious. Every single one of you. Full stop. That's how much your life matters to God. That's how much your body matters to God. That God would pay for your life with the life of his own son on the cross. You have immeasurable worth to God. You were bought at a price. Sometimes we say often before we dive into communion, and we're going to do that in just a moment, when you owed a debt you could not pay, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. I found it so powerful earlier when we were singing those words, and I heard Dan, you know, just singing those words over and over. I'll bring you more than a song. I'll bring you more than a song. And like, sometimes that's just like the limit of our worship. It's like, oh yeah, I'll show up on Sunday morning, we'll sing that song, and like, box checked, off we go. But can we actually bring God more than a song? Can we bring to God our bodies? Lay down, say, here, The things that my body urges for, that the world tells me are so important, I say, no, that's a lie. Here is my body, God. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's a part of our worship. Here it is. That means God has control. God has a say over our bodies. I've often heard it said, it's so clever, and it's true. The problem with living sacrifices is that they have a tendency to crawl off the altar. And we do that all the time. And God says, come on back. Come on back. I love you. That's a Savior worth worshiping, a Savior worth following. He's bought you at a price. He gave everything for you. And our salvation, and this is a distinction that we often fail to make, there is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. But when we say yes to Jesus, yes, I believe you, I want to follow you, that's the beginning of the process of saying, here's my everything. You've already saved me. It's already done. I can't earn that salvation, but here's my everything because you are worthy. So I'm just going to close us in prayer, and then we have the opportunity to partake in this holy meal together, a meal that reminds us of our worth to God. His body, his blood shed for us. God, thank you so much for chasing after every single one of us, for loving us so deeply and so powerfully and so profoundly. We sometimes struggle to even capture it. We say, that can't be true, but it's true. And we thank you, God. We thank you, God. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being worthy to receive all that we have, even our bodies. In your name, Jesus, we pray.